Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Happier than I could probably tell you to be here behind this microphone. Very happy to be here with you. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. Our number, you probably know, is 888-318-7884. And we're just going to throw in a bonus open forum, 2 hours of open forum today for Wednesday. Wednesday bonus open forum. And it'll be a really good one, too, because Joe Heschmeyer is here. To answer your questions, 888-318-7884. There's only a few people that I would really trust with open forum. Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Carlo, Trent, and Joe. Other than that, Colin Dunham.
I was a little worried I wasn't going to make the cut there for a minute.
No, you see me at the end. But then I forgot we also have people that are not, that don't work here that do it, like Colin. And yesterday, Jim was on. So actually, there's not that many. It's a huge selection of people we could choose from to do open forum, and we just settled on Joe today. That's how it worked. Joe,
you should be in marketing.
Yeah, I know. I'm a real salesman. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, he's on the flannel panel with us sometimes on Fridays, also with Chris Check. And so I wore flannel today because I saw Joe was on the schedule, and then this is like the flannel panel, except not quite as good because Chris Check is not here. That's what we're doing.
And today, I'm not wearing flannel. Although I've been told by people who tune into the show that I don't really understand the difference between plaid and flannel, which is true.
Do you know something? Apparently, out of the three of us, the only person who actually understood what flannel was Chris Check. So
And he loathes flannel, which I think is an important detail to add here.
Yeah, but he's a highly cultured man that knows a great many subtle things.
This is how you can tell.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Joe is an apologist here at Catholic Answers since March of 2021, and these have been the best times having Joe around here. Just the best times. And he's a really good apologist. He discerned for the priesthood. And then at the end of that sermon, he went to the seminary and went to Rome to go to seminary. And then after all that, his bishop was like, he got married. That's not exactly how it went, but
I like that version of the story, too. I should have you know, Archbishop Nauman is a regular listener to the show, so he might hear you besmirching his good name.
No, he made a great decision.
Maybe
I'm not saying he was.
He had good discernment.
Yeah. If he gets credit for keeping you out of the priesthood, I think that might boost him, not tear him down. I don't know. 888-318-7884. Joe's written four books, two of them for us here at Catholic Answers, and I'll name those two: Pope Peter and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Do you know which of your books is the most popular? I know they're all very popular, but do you happen to know?
I suspect Pope Peter has been the best-selling book that I've done. It certainly generated the most kind of conversation.
Yeah.
Then in terms of like being invited on to debate parts of it or to discuss parts of it, all that. Like, people have been very interested in that. I actually thought there'd be more energy behind The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. I think not enough people have read it to really get riled up about it. I've certainly, there's been some. It's not like it's been dead, but I don't think it's matched what we saw with Pope Peter.
Well, sometimes,
and the Pope's just a hot button issue. I mean, I guess that's probably the thing.
That's right. Sometimes
people don't have strong opinions about the early church; they do about the Pope.
Well, more people should have strong opinions about the early church. That's the thing is, I think if more
they would have to know about it.
Yeah, that's true. The only problem with the early church, and I mean this, the only real problem that I can identify with it is it happened so long ago. Other than that, it was great. It just happened really long ago.
Yeah, I think there's some truth to that. I mean, one of the things I point out, he actually pointed this out in Pope Peter, not in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, is that there's this tendency, even in many Protestant seminaries, to skip from like the apostolic age or from the apostles themselves to Luther. And it's like, that is skipping 1,500 years. It's like three quarters of the history. Going from like, well, the founding fathers got together and then John F. Kennedy happened. And it's like, oh, you're three quarters of the way through the story of the U.S. Like,
yeah,
there's a lot of stuff that happened.
Something else must have happened in there.
Yeah.
Pope Francis, Pope Benedict, when he was Pope, actually might have been before he was Pope that this happened. But do you remember that the European Union wrote a constitution for the European Union? And they had a preamble where they did the history of Europe. And essentially, they talked about Greece and Rome and the Enlightenment. That's what they and I remember Pope Benedict was like, seems like something's missing here. And he was very kind of a smart aleck about it when he wrote about it. But it really stands out if you take, I don't know, 1500 years out of something. Like, why would you be not wanting to talk about that part? What about that did you not want to see?
It's so embarrassing, too, if you know even the history of the European Union itself. Jacques Maritain, the Catholic philosopher, was a major influence in terms of the UN Declaration of Human Rights. The 12-star blue flag was a Marian reference. You know, like the whole the flag.
I didn't know that.
Is meant to be Marian. So nice. It really was this notion that what makes Europe Europe is Christendom.
Yeah.
And now that's a very controversial idea, and I get why modern politicians are squeamish about acknowledging that the thing that unites all of these incredibly diverse countries in Europe is a common religious identity or a common religious history. But that's the truth. Like, if you want to know what separates Western Europe from Eastern Europe, it's, well, which were the Catholic countries, which were the Orthodox ones? If you want to know what separates, like, Europe from Asia, it's like, well, which were the really Christian areas and which ones weren't? It's less the geographic boundaries.
Because a lot of if you look at a topographical map, Europe does not exist. There's Asia, and it goes all the way to the Atlantic. Like, there is no Europe. There's no such thing as Europe geographically. So,
Eurasia is a thing.
Yeah.
And you can say, I can see how it's separate from Africa with, like, the Suez Canal.
Yeah.
But Europe as a separate identity is really rooted in this Christian thing. And when people have attempted to root it in other things, it's been in really noxious racial theories that have gone really disastrous.
Like Hitler gave it a shot, but let's not go with that. All right, let's go with something else. You said it's a controversial idea that Christendom gave us Europe. But how often is it the case? As a matter of fact, I think it's most often the case that the most controversial ideas are true ideas. The way to be the most controversial person in the modern world is just say stuff that's true. Like,
you know, Robert George said something really profound about this. He said basically, like, right now in our age politically, there's a real hunger for rudeness because people are so tired of politicized politeness. People saying you're not allowed to say these uncomfortable truths, like that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, because they might hurt somebody's feelings. And so they use politeness and respect and all of these really as cudgels to beat their opponents into submission to avoid having an actual intellectual debate. You know, you can't win the transgender argument on its merits. So all you do is make everyone feel very badly for thinking anything differently until you get enough people to kind of go along with you because they're too embarrassed to say anything else. So in the wake of that, there's this real hunger for someone breaking those norms. And this means that we've gravitated in no small part, even as Christians, to people who are just like, often rude and mean-spirited. Mm-hmm. And Robert George's point is that's not really the corrective we're looking for. That the point isn't, hey, let's be as mean and rude and mean-spirited and everything as we can be. Instead, it's have the boldness to say true things that are really controversial.
Just say them.
You know, like calling someone a slur isn't the corrective we need. Saying the truth about marriage, about gender, about, you know, when life begins, just telling the truth. And speaking the truth in love, but telling the truth, that's a really kind of bold corrective. And that's as politically incorrect as the other thing, but you can stand before your judge at the end of time and not just say, well, I was owning libs as your attempted defense. You know, like this is actually rooted in Christian charity rather than party spirit.
All right, well, let's just say true stuff for the next couple hours then, because all the lines are full, so I'm ready to go to the calls. So I just want you to answer honestly, all right? None of this Heschmeyer equivocating. Brett. In Ontario, Canada, listening on EWTN, listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. I know the Pope's up there in Canada too, Brett. Were you aware of that? The Pope's up there?
Yeah, I was. He's out west, a long ways from me.
Oh, okay. All right.
Canada's big, son.
Yeah.
I'm aware of the size of Canada, Joe. Did I imply that Canada was... Brett, you better go with your question.
Yeah, no problem. You'll be okay, Joe. So I was confused. Reading scripture, I'm confused about the Trinity. The second part of the Trinity being Jesus, I don't understand. From what I understand in scripture, is it almost sounded like he was created, although I know we say begotten. So I'm perplexed. I don't know. I know the Father's eternal. Is the Son... the same as the Father? Has the Son always been?
That's a great question. I'm really glad you've raised that, and you've already got the right terminology for it. The reason we say that Jesus is begotten, not made, or begotten, not created, is because he eternally proceeds from the Father. Now, that is a really confusing thing to try to describe. There is never a moment that the Son was not. There's never a time when the Son didn't exist. He is uncreated. But he nevertheless proceeds from the Father. Now, all of this is hammered out in multiple ecumenical councils. I really like the way the Fourth Lateran Council explains it in Canon 2. But the idea to understand is that there is a spiritual relationship. The Father eternally breathes forth the Son or begets the Son and then breathes forth the Spirit through the Son. And all of this exists. So there's a relationality where we don't talk about the Son begetting the Father. That would be inaccurate, or the Holy Spirit breathing out the Father. That's not accurate. There's an actual relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's not just us ascribing it to them, that actually is in the reality of the Trinity itself, in which the first person is the first person in some logical sense, but he's not the first person in a time sense. He doesn't exist before the other two. So the Son always existed. Now, that's the eternal begetting of the Son. What makes this more confusing is that when we talk about Jesus Christ, we both mean the second person of the Trinity and the human nature that he takes to himself. And that human nature is created. That, in other words, at the dawn of time, the second person of the Trinity didn't have a body. And Canon 1 of the Fourth Lateran Council talks about that. There's a real sense in which he takes flesh. John 1:14 says this, the word became flesh. So there is a change in that sense. So you will see stuff that makes it sound like the Son is created or Jesus is created that's referring to his body. That's not referring to his person, because as a person, he has always existed. Does that help?
It does. Again, this is deep. Like, I mean, it's very, very difficult to wrap your head around, but you've definitely cleared it up. Yeah, I mean, it's I don't think I'm not the sharpest guy either. So,
well, it's literally the deepest thing you can contemplate. There is nothing that deeper. There is no element of reality deeper than the Trinity.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, okay. Well, awesome. Thank you very, very much.
Yeah, thanks for calling from Canada, which is a big country. Yep. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Kind of surprised you with an open forum today. Took a minute for the phone lines to fill up, but they are all full now. And so we're glad Joe Heschmeyer is here to answer these questions. I will go right back to the phones. Are we serious? We're going back to Ontario, Canada? To the first two calls are from Ontario, Canada? Why? Does the show go on early there? All right, Deborah in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here, Deborah. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question, first I have to introduce it. Yesterday I was listening to an interview with a very well-known bishop that's on social media, and he was asked a question, how did he feel about his death, like upcoming, because we're all going to die. His answer was that he was afraid. I was actually shocked. So I've never been afraid of my death. And then I thought, well, if this prominent bishop is saying he's fearful of his death, and I've watched it 5 times to make sure that I'm totally taking this incorrectly, and he's, our whole faith is based on the resurrection of Jesus and showing us the way of eternal life with God after our earthly death.
Right.
Am I completely naive to not be fearful of death?
That's a good question.
I've always had trust that that's what our faith teaches, and I believe it. I feel it.
Yeah, so I think that's a really good question, and this is something worth kind of chewing on. There's a couple things I would highlight here. One is Jesus's passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, Jesus doesn't have a fear of death in terms of something inordinate, but he certainly is sweating blood. He certainly has an appreciation of what's about to happen. And he does pray that if it be the Father's will, that he'll pass the cup from his hand. Nevertheless, he submits to it freely. But there is certainly, on a natural level, the body doesn't want to die. Everything in your body is naturally wired to avoid dying. It's why you have hunger. It's why you have thirst. Because your body knows if it doesn't get these things, it's going to die, and it doesn't want to die. And if you, you know, step out into traffic and a car is coming for you and you jump back, you don't have, that's not a moral decision that you're making there. It's not a denial of your faith or a denial of the resurrection or anything of this. It's that you have a natural fear of death. And the Catechism talks about this and doesn't condemn it. And so in paragraph 1808 of the Catechism, it's talking about the virtue of fortitude. And it says the virtue of fortitude enables one to conquer fear, even fear of death, and to face trials and persecutions. In other words, the virtue of fortitude is not about not having fear, but about being able to act even amidst whatever fears we may have. And chief among the fears that it mentions is this fear of death, because this is a very deep-seated, deeply rooted one. So it's totally okay to have a natural fear of death. That does not mean that you don't believe you're saved or that God is merciful or that any of these things. You may have a fear of death rooted in those things. You may have a fear of death rooted in the fact that you know you've not been living right, in which case, pay attention to that and take the steps you need to remedy it. Go to confession, believe more deeply in Jesus Christ, trust more. But even if you do everything right, a certain natural fear of death is appropriate, and seemingly fear in that sense, we could even talk about Christ having, although we want to make sure we were clear about what we do and what we don't mean about fear there.
Deborah, what do you think?
Well, thank you very much. That does help when you put it in perspective with Jesus in the garden. For myself, not having a fear of death, is that unnatural?
I don't know exactly. I mean, if you mean that you don't sit around your room, like, pondering your death in the abstract sense and being afraid, I think that's pretty normal. But if you mean that if someone held a gun to your head, you wouldn't flinch, I guess you'll know it if it ever happens. I don't know that fear of death in that sense. If you discover you have terminal cancer, if you discover that you're in a life-threatening situation, I think those are the times that you really find out to the extent you do or don't have a fear of death. But either way, fear in that sense is largely bodily. It's largely like a cortisol reaction the body's releasing in a dangerous situation, just like the fight or flight thing. And people have that to a greater or lesser degree. I don't think there's a moral judgment to be made about it. What you do in response to your body is where the moral category comes in.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I would have fear of my body dying, like the pain and the agony and everything else.
But you're not afraid of what happens after death.
Right.
Like, you're not afraid of where you're going.
Yeah. I'm not afraid of being dead. It's the dying part that doesn't sound great.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's...
Yes. Yes. Yes.
I'm a little bit afraid of the judgment part. Let me just a little bit. I mean, I know that there's some stuff where I'm going to be like, you're right about that.
Well, maybe at that point we should say a word on fear, because there's two types of fear. There's servile fear, the fear of a slave who's disobeyed the master. That's the really base level fear that one has when they realize that they deserve to go to hell. But perfect love casts out that fear. As you grow in love, you move past that kind of fear because you're no longer living in a fear of hell. But you still have a fear of disappointing a loving father. In the same way that if you really love someone, it doesn't make you less worried about hurting them. In some ways, it makes you more worried about it, not in an anxious sort of way, but it being solicitous of their feelings and their desires and the like. And so in that sense, like, we should have a proper fear of anything, even venial sin, should cause fear in that sense of, oh, I've offended God in a small way, or I've done something other than what God made me to do. A small but appropriate fear is good there.
Yes. But do you have a fear of what comes after death?
Not if I'm living right. I mean, this is,
on a good day.
There certainly is a sense in which if you're living well. Now, some days I might think, oh, I'm going to stand trial for what I've just said and done there. I'm not proud of that moment. And if that happens, you know, there's a sacrament for that. But, you know, we certainly have a great trust and faith in God. We know he's more merciful than we are. We know he's more loving than we are, and that he desires our salvation more than we do. So it shouldn't be, if you're living deep into the Christian life, still in constant fear of going to hell, I think something is going wrong spiritually there.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Deborah. Thanks very, very much. The number is 888-318-7884. Paul in Columbus, Ohio is next listening on 820 AM. Glad to have you. Paul, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good afternoon. Thank you. I would like to know if the Pope listens to Catholic Answers or EWTN radio in general, anecdotally, or if somebody knows.
I'm going to bet that he doesn't for a couple simple reasons. Number one, English is nowhere near his native language. You know, at the time he became Pope, he didn't really speak English very much at all. His English has improved dramatically in his time as Pope, but it would be very difficult, I think, to follow in a foreign language Catholic media. And there's not like a local Italian station playing Catholic Answers. I mean, you can certainly get it online, but it would, in other words, like EWTN doesn't have a tower in Rome. Maybe they should build one, but there'd be all sorts of licensing issues there. So I would suspect he's never heard the show. That would be my, certainly he knows of EWTN. He's made occasional references that seem directed to EWTN, but I don't think he's ever experienced it directly. I think he knows of it only second and third hand.
Great. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Wait. Yeah, you bet. Was there any sense you thought he would benefit from listening to the show, or were you thinking he might correct us?
He might call in.
No, I
just want to know which way we were coming at this, Paul.
I listened to Mother Angelica early in the morning, and I listened to Catholic Answers at night, and I was just driving down the road, and I said, I wonder if the Pope, I mean, of course not at the same time, but I wonder if the Pope is listening as well.
You know, this is his best chance because we've just got from the last two callers that there's clearly stations up in Canada playing Catholic Answers. So if he's driving, maybe in the Pope Mobile, they've got Catholic Answers on right now.
I have to say, I heard a little video of Pope Francis speaking in English and having a conversation in English one time, and I was kind of impressed that no way am I in any way trying to insult him. He's just not well versed in English. I can't imagine that it would be very comfortable for him to. I could be completely wrong about this, but at least from the way he interacted with other English speakers, it didn't seem like it would be comfortable for him to listen to English language.
I mean,
radio.
I tried to listen to Italian radio when I lived in Rome, and I can say when the shoe was on the other foot, it was very hard to follow what people were saying because people talk very fast on the radio.
Yeah. The Pope has made comments which suggest he's aware that Catholic media in the United States, someone has told him about Catholic media in the United States. He doesn't seem entirely enamored of it. I don't know that everything that's been told to him is true. I don't know who represented what to him.
Right.
But,
Based on his comments about Catholic media in the U.S., it sounds like he's heard negative things from someone. I don't know who. And I hope that the person who told him whatever they told him misrepresented Catholic media, but we don't know any of the details other than that he came away with what sounded like a bad impression.
Plus, the truth is, not everybody in Catholic media is very nice to the Pope. I mean, that's just
true.
I mean,
true
too. I don't want to be like, oh, he got the wrong story. Well, or maybe he got a selective view.
Right.
I mean, somebody criticized us in the Catholic press for not being good to Francis, and I don't respond to these things, but I wrote this guy an email and I said, have you ever listened to what we do? Like, people get mad at us because of our defense of Francis,
right.
And we get all lumped in together like we're all the same, and it's actually kind of a diverse medium. It was an interesting question, Paul. Thank you. Excuse me while I say goodnight to the Pope. Arrivederci. All right, we'll be right back.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I Am With You Always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I wish the Pope would call in sometime. You know what the best thing, like the biggest Catholic who ever called it was your Archbishop, Archbishop Naumann. He just called us one day. And he was so nice. He just called to say, I really appreciate what you all do as far as your pro-life support.
Yeah, it's great because, you know.
That was so nice.
Like, book bishops as guests and you work with their schedules and all that. And then Archbishop Naumann just was like, hey, I was on the car.
Just calls
in.
Yeah.
Yeah. I love it.
I thought that was very, very nice of him. And I've been dining off that for a long time. I'm like, well, I don't really care what you think. Bishop Naumann thinks we're good, you know? So people say stuff. I don't care. Are you an archbishop? That didn't go over big when I said that to Archbishop Corleone. Lou, right here in Southern California. I'm only kidding. I do care what Archbishop Corleone says.
He'll make you an offer you can't refuse.
That's right. Yeah. And he's our fellow San Diegan. And I used to work, I say with him. He would probably say work beneath him, but I used to work with him or for him, at the Diocese of San Diego. Lou in Southern California listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next, Lou. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi there, guys. Yeah, you better care what he thinks about you. That's pretty important.
I know. I don't know why I'm messing with bishops. Like, what? That's just dumb.
It's playing with fire, yeah.
Yeah, you're going down the wrong road there, bro. Listen, the caller before that was talking about sin and fear of death and whatnot was kind of a good segue to my question. My question revolves around being in a state of grace and sin. And in a couple of different mediums, social media with various fathers and bishops and other media sources, they've constantly talked about whether or not you're in a state of grace when you've committed venial sins. Let's say you've been angry and gone off on somebody, or you've said things you regretted saying, or you did something mean to somebody that you regretted and you know that that's wrong, and in your heart you say, man, I need to take that with me to confession next week or on Saturday or whatever. And in the meantime, in your heart of hearts, you know you did wrong and you apologize to the person, or you haven't because you, maybe it was a stranger, who knows, but you know in your heart you did wrong. I've been told and heard that if you've sort of recognized that and acknowledged that and you fully intend to take that with you to confession, that you are in essence in a state of grace with the Lord. And then in other cases with mortal sin, it's sort of a deal breaker. You either confess it or you don't, and you're not in a state of grace. So it's sort of a conflicting, confusing topic that I'd just like to get some clarity on.
Great. I'm glad you raised it. So the Catechism is very clear on this. In paragraph 1861, mortal sin is a radical possibility of human freedom as it's love itself. It results in the loss of charity and the privation of sanctifying grace, that is, of the state of grace. That is, there are certain things you can do deliberately and consciously with what's called full knowledge and complete consent, where you just turn away from the Christian path, where you turn away from God. But there are also, as it goes on to say, venial sins, which is when, in a less serious matter, you don't observe the standard prescribed by the moral law. Or when you disobey the moral law in a serious or a grave matter, but without full knowledge or without full consent. In those cases, paragraph 1863 says that venial sin weakens charity. It manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It impedes the soul's progress in the exercise of the virtues and the practice of the moral good. And it merits temporal punishment. And then it says, deliberate and unrepented venial sin disposes us little by little to commit mortal sin. However, venial sin does not break the covenant with God. With God's grace, it is humanly repairable. So, in other words, venial sin is still bad. It's not something you want. If you imagine it in the context of a human relationship, there are some ways you can hurt a friendship, and there are things you can do that just kill a friendship, that they're just deal breakers. And unless you really seek the other person out and make amends, the friendship's just over and done with. Likewise, we can actually end our friendship with God by certain deliberate, serious actions. Those are mortal sins. They require confession. But the little things, the everyday sort of failings and falterings and all that, Proverbs 24 says the just man falls seven times a day and rises up again. And so even if you're living right, throughout the course of your day, you're going to commit venial sins. Even if you're living right, throughout the course of the day, you're going to do things you shouldn't have done to various degrees of maybe how conscious or deliberate you are with it, but you're going to fall short. And those are humanly repairable, meaning that even without the sacrament, you can still just say, I'm sorry about that, Lord. And you don't have to wait until you have sacramental confession or anything like that. In venial sin, we're explicitly told in paragraph 1863, does not deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, friendship with God, charity, or eternal happiness. Like, those things are not threatened. The worst danger of venial sin is once you kind of acquiesce to venial sin, you can go too far and you can go into mortal sin. But venial sin by itself does not threaten your salvation in any way, shape, or form. So don't be hung up on it. Treat it seriously because you want to be a great saint. And anything short of that, any kind of imperfection that gets in the way of greatness, like, obviously, get rid of it. But don't worry about, like, oh no, I'm going to go to hell because I committed a venial sin. Does that make sense? Can you keep that in the right perspective without leaning too far in one direction or the other?
That makes a lot of sense. And, you know, being active in prayer every day, I do the daily liturgies, and I now working through the Liturgy of the Hours, and then I do my own silent prayer. And I bring those things forward and apologize and ask for forgiveness and express my sadness for those. And I guess that, to me, feels like I've done right.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons why there's the confiteor at the beginning of Mass, where we confess our sins. That is not a replacement for sacramental confession for mortal sins, but it is a recognition that even since our last confession, you know, unless you went to confession moments before Mass, there's a really good chance you've committed at least a venial sin, that you've fallen short in your duties to God and neighbor, and that you've mistreated someone you shouldn't have mistreated, or you've behaved in a way you shouldn't have behaved. And so you ask for forgiveness and then move forward.
Among those sins, Joe, we don't really talk about that much, but there are sins of omission where we just didn't have the flame of charity in our heart for someone that deserved it or that God wanted us to sometimes.
Yeah, it's a good point. This is a tricky topic to talk about because in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, he looks more at what they didn't do that they should have done.
Yeah,
rather than what they did that they shouldn't have done.
Right.
And so he focuses on, I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty, you did not give me drink. So in that sense, sins of omission are really serious. But on the other hand, sometimes when you tell people that, they just think of the 1,001 things that you could humanly do in a day and didn't do. And it's, you can live in a constant state of thinking you've sinned by not doing every possible good, and that's not it. So you don't want to jump to the opposite extreme. A sin of omission is when you have the prompting to do a certain good and refuse to do it. And so that prompting isn't there, if it wasn't really within your realm of activity to do that good, you haven't committed a sin of omission, unless the only reason it wasn't there was because of your indifference or neglect or something like that. In other words, if you've closed your moral worldview through callousness, that's not an excuse.
Yeah.
But if it's just I didn't even know about that charity I didn't even know that situation in such and such a country was going on, you're not falling short by not being everyone to everyone,
right?
Because you can't.
No,
and so don't
you
take
have to
on
use your reason. You have to be prudent. Even in charity, prudence is required because you're not an infinite being.
The order of charity. What you owe your family is greater than what you owe your neighbor, and what you owe your neighbor is greater than what you owe a stranger. And so you can kind of do an outward concentric circle. And then the question becomes, who is my neighbor? And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is our Lord answering that question. That he comes in contact.
No, that
with
it is
the,
literally
the
our Lord.
The
it's not just you
it
think.
He becomes his neighbor there. So right.
The guy literally says, "Who is my neighbor?"
And right. Then good point. Yes. So Christ
is
answering that
Joe
question.
Joe Heschmeyer just thought of this. It says in the Bible.
Exegesis
who
is
my
say,
neighbor?
I think when Jesus answered that guy's question, he was answering his question.
Yeah. Yeah. That was deep. Yeah. Remember when Jesus answered the question, who is
really
my neighbor?
Trust my
that was his answer to the question, who is my neighbor?
But in other words, your neighbor isn't just geographic, but the neighbor is who comes into your moral realm, your sphere of influence and all that.
Right. Josh in Michigan watching on YouTube. Oh, thanks, Lou, for your call. I apologize. But thank you very much for your call. I'm going to go to Josh now in Michigan watching on YouTube. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thank you guys for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Well, we're happy to.
Yeah.
So here's my question. I'm going to confession soon. And a problem that I'm having is that when I was a kid, when I was probably about 8, I was baptized into a Baptist church, and then as I got older, a couple of years ago, I started studying church history, and I started going to a State of the Conscious church, a priest, and he baptized me, and he told me that my first baptism was invalid, so he baptized me. But then
can I ask a quick question? Why did you say your first baptism wasn't valid?
Because he said that since the Baptist Church didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, that
he was mistaken about that.
That would make it invalid.
Yeah, no, the Catholic Church in general accepts Baptist baptism.
The standard for the validity of baptism is just that it must be a Trinitarian baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Right, and I read it must be with water. It can't be any other liquid.
Right.
But
and it's also I baptize you, not we baptize you. So, but yeah.
For the people in
Denver.
I'm sorry,
go ahead.
Yeah. So basically, he told me it was invalid. So then he baptized me. And then a couple months ago, after I did some more research, I listened to what, you know, Jesus said about, you know, the church will never teach error and all this stuff. And then I realized I made a mistake by listening to him and going to that church. And I go to a local Catholic church now who's in communion with Rome, and I did the profession of faith. I want to go to confession, but I don't know do I confess my sins from, say, when I was a kid, or he baptized me to stay at the conscience priest a couple months ago, and I don't know which sins I'm supposed to confess or not.
Oh, so will this be your first confession as a full-fledged Catholic?
Yes, I've never, even with the Save a Conscience priest, I never confessed my sins or went to confession.
Yeah, I would take the opportunity to make a general confession and just confess everything, even the sins that were washed away in baptism. It's still good to have that full clearing of the conscience. So I think in that case, I would set an actual appointment with the priest and explain, this is my first confession. I haven't, you know, I'm X number of years old. I've got a lot to confess and make an actual time. I wouldn't just get in line for the sake of everyone else in line. And I think any priest would be delighted to hear your confession there. It sounds like you have a valid baptism one or both of those times. Well, obviously not both, but either of them would have been valid because they were Trinitarian baptism, unless there's some defect I don't know about. I don't know about confirmation and all of that. But as you're preparing for that, those sacraments of initiation, first communion and confirmation, I would prepare to do a first confession that just covers everything, even those sins that happened before you were baptized, even though you know that those sins were washed away in baptism, you know, at 8 or, you know, potentially later on if there was some defect in your first baptism. I would still turn everything over, because 8 is very close to when the age of reason starts. So everything you've done in your life that was after you hit the age of reason, I would encourage you to take those things to confession.
Okay, yeah, I guess I just wanted to call and see what you thought. I really admire you. I watch a lot of your videos, so I appreciate I appreciate you saying that. All right, thank you.
Yeah,
hey, and well, welcome home, Josh.
Yeah, amen.
Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
Yeah, thank you. All right, we'll take a quick break. More questions for Joe Heschmeyer as we do open forum here on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable...
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and we've got 2 hours of Open Forum with Joe today. So quite a few more calls to get to this hour, and then next hour we'll continue with Open Forum. However, Carrie Beck has given me a script to read, and he feels that he's entrusted this script to me, so I'm going to do my very most enthusiastic reading. You spoke, and we responded. We're resurrecting one of our most popular promotions of last year for one day only. We've got 20 of our best sellers on sale for just $10 a copy, and some of them are brand spanking new. Check out some of the great titles we're offering. Meeting the Protestant Response, the new book from Carlo Broussard. These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, that awesome, awesome book on the apostles. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, a book. Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. More than 250,000 copies sold. And A Teacher of Strange Things by... No, he wrote it. Now I have to read it. This is what he wrote in the script. By Cyril Aloysius Cornbob Kellett. Plus 15... that's what he wrote. Plus 15 more great Catholic books, just $10 each. This special offer is only available for an hour and a half more. It ends at 6 p.m. Pacific. I think I was supposed to read it after the first break. Sorry about that. Go to shop.catholic.com and get a whole bunch of cool books for $10 a copy. Keith in Houston...
I would encourage everyone, please, you know, don't do this while driving. Pull over to the side of the road. I know Cyril Aloysius Cornbob Kellett is a
fan favorite. I can't believe you remembered that.
Also, my own book, which is one of the books Catholic Answers has.
One of the things, Joe, people say about that book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, is it's a book. And yeah. It's on sale for $10 right now at shop.catholic.com. Keith, can I talk to Keith now, Joe? Please. Are you going to interrupt me? Oh, I put Joe Heschmeyer in his place. Keith. In Houston, Texas, listening to on the EWTN app. Glad to have you, Keith. Go ahead with your question.
First, I got to say that sale is awesome. Your book is in the mail to me right now.
Wait, which of us?
So I'm looking for the Early Church Was a Catholic Church.
Nice.
That mm-hmm. is in the mail to me right now. Mm-hmm.
That's so wonderful.
I'm excited.
I hope you don't feel like you overpaid now that you found out it's $10.
Oh no, you can't overpay for that.
Oh yes you can.
All right. Anywho,
go ahead, Keith.
I'm also a big fan of the writings of Dr. Michael Heiser, and I really enjoyed his book The Unseen Realm. But I'm curious to know if the Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview that he puts forth in his book, if I'm giving that the right name, is compatible with the teachings of the church.
So I got to tell you, I have not read his book. Can you briefly summarize his Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview?
Basically, he says that during the Second Temple period, people thought that people were debased because of three things: the fall, the incursion of the sons of God in Genesis 6, and the fall of Babel. And afterwards, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 32:8, in that verse it says, and God divided mankind based on the number of the sons of God. And if I understand Heiser right, he's implying that at that point, God gave humanity over to his divine counsel, and he took Israel as his inheritance.
I would have to read the book to be able to do justice to it. There's a sense in which, certainly very explicitly, the Old Testament presents all the nations as belonging to the different peoples, but Israel's belonging to God in a special way. This is why there's a resistance to having a king, because the king of Israel, in a real sense, was God. It's his own people, his own land. But you wouldn't want to understand that in such a way as to deny God's providence over all the nations, or that all peoples are created by God, beloved by God. But there is something different in kind. The kind of theocratic tribe and the nation and state of Israel is different than like France or the US or something like that. That's not to say God loves us any less. but he's doing something very intentional and very specific with Israel. I don't think you'd want to say that he turns it over to the angels if that suggests God is any less involved in the life of Gentiles. That would be, I think, a mistake. There are, I mean, certainly we can speak of angels that are, you know, united to particular cities and nations and the like. There's a patron saint of every city. We get a hint of this in the early chapters of Revelation, where there's the seven angels of the seven cities. Those angels might be a metaphor for bishops, but it's still a reference to the fact that they're angelic protectors of different cities and nations. That's not God being any less involved. It's not the angels are involved or God's involved. It's a both and. But I think Deuteronomy 32:8 is pointing to the unique and special role that Israel plays on top of that. Does that answer? I have to admit, without having read the book, I'm not sure if I'm doing justice even to his position.
I think you're doing justice. Thank you very much.
Yeah, you bet.
Thanks, Keith. Tell me, you got the early church book coming to you, right?
Yes, sir.
How about I'll send you Pope Peter as well. Then you'll have a set. You can start a Joe Heschmeyer shelf.
Awesome.
All right. Hang on. We'll send it right to you.
You got that? $10.
Pope Peter for Keith. Edgar, thanks. Let's go to Sean. Oh, our good friend Sean up in Port Perry, Canada, listening on the Alexa. Sean, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, I'm calling from Canada, and as was observed earlier, it's a big country.
Did you hear that fine, excellent, helpful point that Joe made? That it's a big country?
It's actually geographically larger than the United States. It's the second largest country in the world. Russia's bigger. We're second.
Wow.
Yes. The War of 1812 helped preserve that, if memory serves.
Indeed, it did. The Americans invaded and they didn't take over the country.
It was arguably the first war.
We'll come back one of these days, Sean. You just hang on. If you think we're done with Canada, you are sorely mistaken.
Well, you know, you've got oil and needs the Canadians.
Yeah, right. Exactly. We're short of time. Go. You better go.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. I did want to say that if anyone is wondering what they should read to understand what the Catholic Church is and why it is the church that was founded by Christ, they can't possibly read a better book than The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. There's a lot of books that are as good as that book, but none better.
I am very honored by that description. And people have like an hour to act upon that at the lower price.
Yeah. Sean, I think that's a widely shared sentiment. It's just a wonderful book.
Well, thank you.
Can I just ask my question?
Yeah,
please.
So we know that we have free will. The church teaches that. We know even that when Judas betrayed Christ, he did it on his own. He wasn't compelled by any outside entity or circumstance. But in the book of Exodus, it specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it sounds like
God took his free will.
Interfered with his free will and then punished him for it.
I got to let Joe respond to that because I'm sorry, we're really close. But
yeah.
Take the whole,
so
go right through the music, Joe.
Exodus 8 says, Pharaoh saw there was a respite. He hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. In other words, Exodus depicts it both as God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening Pharaoh's heart. And the best analogy I've heard for this is when you talk about like the sun hardening mud. Well, the sun melts butter and hardens mud. And so we can talk about that. The sun isn't doing anything different in both cases. What's different is something in the mud, something in the butter that responds to the sun differently. And so Pharaoh responded to God by rejecting him. That is, in one sense, God hardening his heart, like the sun hardens the clay. it's in one sense Pharaoh hardening his own heart, which is why Scripture speaks of it in both ways.
Sean, sorry we had to rush you there at the end, but a very important question, and I wanted to get Joe's answer. That is an answer I had never heard on that. It's a beautiful exegesis, Joe. Sean, thanks very much for the call. We're not really going to take over Canada, but we are going to do another hour of this program. So hang on if you're on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884.